All right, so the first one is, hold on, let me get all these. First one is, can you explain mid-trib versus post-tribulation and scriptures that support either, why it is a sticking point for people? All right, so we'll go ahead and answer that one. That's a great question. So the explanation of what mid-trib versus post-trib, or and actually you probably would want to put pre-trib, because there's all three, and most in our group would be either pre-trib or mid-trib. Some are post-trib. What they are is, what that is you're talking about the timing of when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth to, or I should say, when he's going to call his children home. So remember that the Bible promises us that we are going to either face death or we're going to meet up with him in the rapture, okay? One of those two things is going to happen to all of us. So there's a lot of debate about when the timing of the Lord rapturing the saints out of here is, whether or not it will be before the tribulation begins or whether you have in the middle of or at the end of, okay? And so that's the kind of debate that is out there. Now, this is one of those areas that is a sticking point for some people, really shouldn't be much of a sticking point for anybody, because when you think about it, as long as we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth and rapture his saints out of here, that's pretty obvious in the Bible, specifically in 2 Thessalonians. As long as we believe that, the timing is a little bit unknown to us exactly. Now, we have some ideas, okay, of why some might believe it's before the tribulation and some in the middle and some afterwards. There are some scriptures that give those indications, but most of it is really neither here nor there, as long as you are ready for each, okay? So let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Let's go there, and we'll kind of look at a couple of scriptures here. 2 Thessalonians. All right, so if we go to 2 Thessalonians and chapter number 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse 1 says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things," all right? So if we look at that, we know that the Word of God talks about the fact that there is a coming, what it refers to there as the day of Christ, and that the people in the Thessalonian church were scared that the day of Christ was at hand, all right? Now, this is one of those passages of Scripture where there gets to be a little confusion about, okay, so is it talking about the rapture there and when it will take place? A lot of people look at those verses in there, and verse 3, for instance, and they say that day, in other words, the day of Christ, will not come except there would be a falling away first. We call that the great apostasy, right? And that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The man of sin, we often call the Antichrist, although that term is not found in the Bible. It's an idea of the man who will be, as the Bible calls it, the son of perdition, the one who's kind of the anti, the opposite of Christ, and yet he's going to set himself up, according to this, as if he were Christ. So this passage of Scripture says the day of Christ won't come until there come a great falling away, and then also that man of sin would be revealed. So a lot of people take that passage of Scripture and they say, well, before the rapture happens, according to this, we're going to know that who the Antichrist is, and there will be a great falling away because of what this Scripture says. There's a problem with that. Here's why I don't follow that line of thinking on 2 Thessalonians 2. That's assuming that the day of Christ is the rapture. Now, I don't think it is, and here's why. Because the Thessalonian church there was scared, according to him, they were soon shaken in mind that the rapture, if the rapture is the day of Christ, that the rapture was at hand. Why would they be scared that the rapture was at hand? They would have been excited about that. So in this passage of scripture, the Apostle Paul writing to them says, you've heard from somebody that the day of Christ is at hand and you're scared about that, but I want to let you know the day of Christ won't come until a great falling away and the man of sin be revealed. So he must not have been talking about the rapture, because the rapture is not something that people are scared of. In fact, they're excited about it. The day of Christ has to be the day of God's judgment on this world, when Christ comes and brings judgment upon this world. They must have been scared of that. And that's why he said, no, listen, that day, the day of God's judgment on this world, the day of Christ, is not going to come until there's a great falling away and the man of sin be revealed first, okay? So that's where a lot of people get thinking on it being a mid-tribulational rapture, because you have to have the man of sin being revealed, which would start the tribulation, and then somewhere after that, we'll be raptured out of here. I think they misunderstand that, okay? The other place where they would take that is Matthew 24. We can turn there, and we've got other questions, so we want to move fairly quickly with this. But Matthew 24 is another passage of Scripture where they would see that it apparently says that the rapture will take place after the tribulation begins. Let's see here. In Matthew 24, let me find the right portion of Scripture here. If we look at this whole, by the way, Matthew 24 is talking about the end times. It's a great discourse that the Lord Jesus gave on it. Look at, I guess we'd start with verse 15. When ye therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. So we know it's talking about the tribulation, right? And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So people read that and they read the word elect and they automatically think, well, that must mean the saved are there. Verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Let's see here. Look at verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. All right? And then it stops there, and then it goes on to talk about a parable of the fig tree. A couple of things there. It appears when it talks about, okay, all this is going to happen after the tribulation, and then there's going to be the angels coming, the sound of a trumpet, and his elect are going to be gathered together with him. It sure looks like that's the rapture of the church. Couple of problems with that. Number one is that this passage of scripture here is written very obviously to the Jewish people, since it talks about if you're in Judea, don't flee here. If you're on the rooftop, don't go back to get anything. And woe to them that are with child, woe to them that are giving suck in those days. That's not a passage of scripture that's talking to a Gentile church. It also says, woe to you, or pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. What would that have to do anything with you and me? It's very obviously not written to us specifically. The elect that it's talking about there are the elect as in God's people, the nation of Israel. And except those days would be shortened, the elect would be, all flesh would be destroyed, but God's going to shorten those days for the elect's sake. That's the nation of Israel would be destroyed were it not for the fact that God shortens those days. And when you look at the, in 31, when the angels come with the great sound of a trumpet and they gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, where are they gathered to? We don't really know. It doesn't say that they're gathered up into heaven in that specific place, okay? So in other words, could that possibly be talking about the rapture of the church? It could possibly be, but you have to finagle some things to try to get it to say that where it doesn't really say that, okay? Now, back up to the Old Testament, okay? In the Old Testament, almost every major doctrine in the New Testament, if not every major doctrine in the New Testament, is given an illustration in the Old Testament, okay? Most people would agree, and from the words that Jesus said, the picture of the end times, one of the great pictures anyway, in the Old Testament, is the time of the flood, okay? And Noah being the one that God caused to build the ark, et cetera, et cetera. So think about in Noah's day, what you have is you have a man who found grace in God's sight when God's looking at destroying the whole earth, right? We learned this in Sunday school. So God lays it on his heart and speaks to Noah and says, you need to build the ark. Noah builds the ark, and only him and his family are saved on the ark. And that ark goes through the judgment of God, right? Everybody with me on that? And they're preserved through the judgment of God in the ark. They're protected. Okay, so a lot of people look at that and say, look, see, there's a picture of it. That means that those who are God's people, that God will preserve them through the tribulation and they'll be able to go through it because it's pictured in Noah. I think they're wrong on that, and here's why. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter number, I'm going to say 6, and I could be wrong on this, but I think it's Genesis 6. It might be Genesis 5. Let's see here. Genesis chapter number, yeah, you know what it is? 5. Genesis chapter 5. We're going to back up now before Noah. Before Noah. Genesis chapter number 5. These are the generations of Seth and his descendants. Look at verse 20. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Notice, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. If we think ahead to Hebrews, we learned that Enoch walked with God by faith, right? In other words, without faith, it's impossible to please him, right? That's all in context of Enoch. Look at verse 23. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then verse 25, it moves right on to Methuselah. Not much is said about Enoch other than he walked with God, he lived this long, and all of a sudden, God took him. And then the Bible moves completely on, doesn't it? And if it weren't for Hebrews, we'd really know nothing else about Enoch other than he just disappeared. Now, he disappeared because God took him because he pleased God by faith. Would you agree with me on that? All of that happened very shortly before the flood. The flood is the very next chapter. Could it be that God is showing us a picture of the end times? Again, here's my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. My opinion is Enoch is a picture of the Gentile church. That is, walking with God by faith in a wicked world, and just daily walking with God, and all of a sudden God is going to take that church out and it'll be raptured. Then what will happen is, then God will again begin to turn his view on the Jewish nation as a whole, and he's going to work with them, and there will be a remnant of that Jewish nation that will be saved through the tribulation. And just like Noah was preserved in the ark, those who during the tribulation, those Jewish elect that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ through the tribulation, they will be preserved, and it will be a horrible time, but they'll be preserved and they'll come out the other end of it. So I think Noah's a picture of the Jewish remnant, And Enoch is a picture of the Gentile church, okay? We go on with a few other passages of scripture that give the idea of, okay, why a pre-tribulational versus a mid-trib or whatever. And there are lots of other ones. But we don't have the time to take care of it right now in this service. But my understanding of it is it's pre-tribulational. And I could be dead wrong on that. But here's what I can tell you as a church. Here's what you need to do. Number one, be ready at all times for the coming of the Lord. Be ready. It could be today. We could have all this, our understanding of it, completely wrong. So be ready. Be ready to suffer. Because suffering could be right around the corner. And boy, it sure looks that way, doesn't it? The Lord doesn't preserve us or change things. We could be suffering for being a Christian at any time, all right? By the way, I don't think you have to fear the mark of the beast. As in, oh, I hope I don't make a mistake and take the mark of the beast and end up going to hell. Well, that's not biblical, right? The Bible doesn't talk about it like that. The mark of the beast, if we are around for that, which I don't think we will be, but if we are, it'll be something where you'll know that it's worshiping the beast. Because God says that's one of the reasons those who take the mark will end up in the lake of fire, because they worship the beast in his image. So it'll be more than just, oops, I accidentally took a vaccine I wasn't supposed to take. Oh, man. It's not going to be that way, okay? So be careful. You read a lot of things on the internet. Be careful with those things, all right? Be diligent, pray, seek God's face. Be ready to suffer and to stand for the Lord, but be ready for his return, because you could be with him today. By the way, it doesn't even have to be the rapture. It could be through death today, right? All right? So I hope that helped. That was a longer one. Boy, these are good so far, all right? Maybe sometime we'll do a series on that or something, all right? Next one says, the Bible says, and every living substance was destroyed upon the face of the ground, speaking about the flood. Does it mean water animals died too? Because it says on the face of the ground, not on the face of the waters. That's a great question. My personal opinion on that is that it does not mean water animals. I do not believe that they were destroyed in the same way, maybe not every one of them on that. That's my personal opinion. Has anybody else real briefly heard a better explanation than that on whether or not water animals work? Go ahead. Breath of life. Yeah.
Whereas sea creatures, right, it's not.
Right.
They breathe, but it's differently.
Yep.
And there were many that were killed just from the catastrophic nature of things.
Right.
It specifically talks about
all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. Thank you. I'd forgotten about that portion of scripture. So very, very good. That was a great question. So I think that is the verse that whoever wrote that out, I think that's a great explanation for why the fish weren't there. Fish and the other sea creatures didn't completely get destroyed. And probably the explanation of the their nostrils not having the breath of life in them as well. Very good. Good question. Yes, sir.
It's sort of parallel of tribulation. God can't preserve.
Yes.
He preserves certain sea creatures.
Yes. Right, exactly. He may have, exactly. Who knows? Yeah, very good. All right, let's see here. Next question. Is it necessary to believe in creationism in order to be saved, or is John 3:16 enough? I'm going to say it this way. It is not possible to reject knowingly what the Bible says about one subject and still be saved. So in other words, there might be people who don't have a clear understanding of what the Bible teaches on creationism, and yet they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they're saved. But if someone knowingly takes the Bible and says, yeah, I don't believe the Genesis stuff, but I do believe John 3:16, I don't believe personally they can be saved. Because you can't, in order to be saved, you've got to throw yourself completely, all of your faith on God. And if you're saying, God, I don't believe you're telling the truth here, but I'll believe you over here, then it's a split trust. And I don't think you can do that. Go ahead, Brother Chuck.
I don't know if it's in John 8, but Jesus said those who are
yes.
Him hear his voice.
That's a good point, yes. Those who are of him do hear his voice. And the Spirit of God would reveal that to a person. There's such a need for humility for a person to be saved. So again, we got to be careful not to make a blanket statement. Like, boy, if someone doesn't believe creationism, they can't be saved. but they can't reject God's words on purpose in one area and then accept them in another. All right, very good. Good question. All right, so, okay, can you explain slash elaborate on Ephesians 6, 18 to 20? What does it mean on a practical level to be filled with and walk in the Spirit? Ephesians chapter number 6. Let's turn over there. Let's look at what the Word of God says specifically. And this is one of those areas where, as in a lot of areas, I feel very weak and inept to be able to give you an explanation of it. But let's look at it. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. It says, they're praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Okay, so, and I wonder if that was the right passage of Scripture. Was it chapter 5? That sounds right, doesn't it? And be not drunk with wine. Yeah, that's it. 5, 18 through 20. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when it talks about being filled with the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit, this is my understanding of that. And I wish I had a better understanding. I'm still growing in this area a lot. But I believe that being filled with and walking in the Spirit, number one, they're synonymous, okay? They're one and the same. Number two, they're a lot simpler than what we would by nature think them to be. God did not make the Christian life complicated. In fact, I believe it's the book of Colossians that says, as ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Well, how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. Somebody explained to us what the Word of God said, and we believed it and received him. We just, as a simple child, we received the gift of what God gave by believing on him. And if it says that in the same way that we believed on him, that we are to walk in him, then it must be something that is by faith and very simple. So I believe that walking in the Spirit is a daily and moment-by-moment choice to, by faith, recognize the Spirit of God is within me, desiring to lead me and guide me, and I want to obey him every single moment, that he is the boss, that my body belongs to him, that I don't do my own will, I do his. Now, I fail at that constantly because the flesh is so weak spiritually and strong physically, right? It drives me to do what's comfortable. It drives me to do what I'm in the habit of doing. And yet, if I will moment by moment and day by day recognize my need for and my dependence upon the Holy Spirit to guide me in life, and I'll say, Dear Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just guide me. Guide me every moment. If I'll do that, he'll guide me, and as I obey, he'll guide me even more. And here's what God usually does. This is my understanding of it. He gives you a small area to obey. So for instance, I might say, Lord, I'm going to preach, and therefore when I'm standing behind the pulpit, would you fill me so that as I preach to these people, your word goes forth, your work is done. That's great, but more than not, the test of whether or not I'm filled with the Holy Spirit is whether or not a few minutes before, when someone is rude to me or smarts off to me, and the Holy Spirit says, don't respond in anger, respond in kindness. That's my test of obedience. That's my opportunity to obey the Holy Spirit. And if I will obey the Holy Spirit then I'm walking in the Spirit. That's usually where we fail. We think of it in big things, right? Like D.L. Moody. I mean, boy, look what God did with him. Yes, but it was because in the little areas, he walked in the Spirit. It's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment obedience. And that makes it tough because the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. But you can do it, okay? So I would encourage you, if you want to walk in the Spirit, seek to every moment of every day, walk closely with him, talk to him, seek for his guidance, and obey in the little things. And if you'll obey in the little things, the big things will take care of themselves. All right? All right, good. Let's see if we can do one more. And let's see here. Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Is it referring to the king of Babylon or Satan? The verses could refer to Satan, but the context seems to refer to the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14, let's turn over there, and let's look at it, verses 12 to 15. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. All right, so keep that place and turn with me over to Psalms and look at Psalm 8. And Brother Pritchett, is that where our memory verse is in Sunday school? Is that what I caught this morning? Psalm 8. All right, let me see here. And I'm going to look for another passage of Scripture while you're turning to Psalm 8. Okay, yep, I didn't find that other passage of Scripture. But Psalm 8, look at that if you would. Verse 1 is, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Look at verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, in this passage of Scripture here, what we find in Psalm 8 is it's a psalm that has a double meaning. It's talking about mankind as a whole, that God has given us dominion over this earth. But we learn from other passages of Scripture, and I couldn't find the one I was thinking of, but there's a passage of Scripture in the New Testament that refers to Psalm 8 and basically says, see, that psalm was talking about Jesus Christ, even though the context is us. So it had a double meaning. There was a primary and a secondary application. When you think about that, by the way, you find that a lot in the Psalms. When you think about Isaiah 14 and the question being, is it referring to the king of Babylon or Satan? And the answer is yes. It has a double meaning. It is talking about the king of Babylon in the beginning, but once it gets to verses 12 to 15, it is most definitely talking about Satan. He kind of switches gears, and then he moves on from that. And by the way, again, you find that quite a bit in the Old Testament. Just think through. Remember in Matthew, we saw how there's a lot of times in Matthew where it says, Jesus did this, that it might be fulfilled, which was written. Do you ever pay attention to those? Some of those you go, if Matthew didn't say that, I would have never known that was about Christ. But it was. God knew it was about Christ the entire time, right? So this is another one of those passages of Scripture where, yes, it's talking about Lucifer, it's talking about Satan, okay? And it's very specifically actually uses the name Lucifer. But it also is referring to the king of Babylon. So there would be a double meaning there. Some of those same things were said about the king of Babylon in the fact that he did lift himself up in pride. And in such, he was a picture of Lucifer, who was the first one to do that. Okay, so that's how we take that. Go ahead, Brother Chuck. Yeah, it must be it. I looked at Hebrews 1. It must be Hebrews 2. Let's turn over there because I want to see that. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. I was thinking it was Hebrews 1. And I looked there and I didn't see it real quick, but yeah, that's exactly. That's Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. All right. So, and by the way, even 1 Corinthians 15, I think, talks about and references some of those same things. So it is a double meaning. There's a primary and a secondary application. Okay. So by the way, with all of that, that ought to cause all of us to be very humble with the Word of God. And I don't want to ever give you the idea like you can never completely understand it. But what I want all of us to have is a great humility. Remember, we began this whole question and answer time with stuff about the rapture. Is it pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? Okay? I get up here and, you know, because I have the luxury of having the pulpit, I can give my opinions all day long about it, okay? But the truth of the matter is, we all ought to back up a little bit and recognize, you know what, there's a lot of things in Scripture that may be in reference to the tribulation and to the rapture that I haven't even seen yet, that none of us have seen, that when we get to heaven, the Holy Spirit will say, I was trying to talk to you about that, but you were so dense, you didn't catch it, right? So we all ought to have a great humility, and in anything where the Bible is not absolute dogmatic and specific, like the timing of the rapture, we've got to have a humility and say things like, this is my opinion, and I might even be strongly opinionated on it, but I'm going to give grace to others because I recognize, you know what, there may be some things I don't understand that maybe I haven't seen yet. And it was definitely that way with the first coming of Christ. Would you agree with me? There was a lot of things they thought they understood, and they just didn't get it right. And it's very possible it'll be the same way in the second coming of Christ. So be ready for whatever, be humble, and be like, was it Anna the prophetess, right? And remind me, what was the name of the other guy? Simeon, thank you, in Luke, that were just waiting for the coming of the Lord, and they were waiting for that. We all ought to be the same way. All right, very good. Those were the questions. That was good. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. Hope that helped. If you have any other questions, don't be afraid to ask later, or if maybe I didn't make sense, that's quite possible. Don't be afraid to ask later. All right, very good. Let me do this at this time. I have asked Pastor Jeff to come and give us about a 10-minute challenge. Since they're heading out in a couple of days, I wanted him to be able to give a final challenge to the church. So Pastor Jeff, you come at this time and share with us what God has given to you.
Pastor?
You bet.
So in line with that too, you think about how confident we can be about things sometimes, and really we have no clue. It just made me think of John 11, where Jesus is talking about Lazarus and all that. The disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest and sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, and I love this, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. No, I think he still didn't get it. You know, Jesus even said plainly, no, he's dead. All right, guys, let's go. Let's die too. Then when Jesus came, you know, so anyway, it's interesting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So I have 10 minutes. We shall see. So listen fast. I will try to talk fast. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I just want to leave just a short challenge as we go. It's been a blessing to be back. Thank you for allowing us to stay. And I know we've been in and out. We've enjoyed fellowshipping. I know we didn't get to get together with everybody. We've done our best. You know, there's still a little time. We're open to going out for steak, so just let me know. You know, whoever wants to buy the steak, we're there. You know, we'll go twice. That's fine. There's always room for more steak. It just fits right in. But no, we have enjoyed being here. I know the question has been asked, well, are you excited to get back? And it's hard to answer that, right? There's a lot of work. There's a lot of work to be done. There's a great need. Pastor was mentioning it even this morning in the message, to like lift up our eyes, to be aware there is a hurting world around us. There are people that are dying, that are going to hell, and we have a responsibility. I was kind of talking a little bit over lunch, I said, you could look at that parable of the woman with the coins, and you could make an application because the church is listed as a bride,
yes,
and those coins often were like a bride price or a dowry, a representation of that marriage. It's what they were significant in that. And that was a bride who had a responsibility.
Yep.
You know, you can look at those coins as talents that were given, and there is something we're supposed to do with those. And I know, again, right, that was it the church? No, but I think we can make application there,
yep,
that we have a responsibility, right, to gather those coins to, because we know the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, am I anxious to get back? Yeah, because we hit the ground running. Lord willing, we'll get in. It'll be kind of 9 o'clock Thursday night there when we get in. Monday or Sunday, I'm preaching. Monday morning, a missionary who's on deputation is coming for his survey trip, and he's going to be there from the 9th of August to the 31st of August, and we're going to be showing him around, taking him on ministry, doing those things, and trying to get ready for a new Bible study that we're hoping to start in September, and then in September, the men from Couriers are coming to do some more literature. We're hoping September 14th to try to start a new Bible study in a new town. So there's a lot to do and stuff that I can't do till I get there. So I'm anxious to get back, but I'm anxious to stay here. As Paul said, I'm in a strait betwixt two. And so that's kind of where we are, but we have enjoyed the time. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just one verse, verse 25. You know, you would think, yeah, here's a missionary verse. Brethren, pray for us. You know, a challenge that I could leave is that. Brethren, pray for us. I know it's sort of inadvertent, but it ties in. Ephesians 6, right?
Yes.
I'll turn back there because I'm going to misquote it. Verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
Yep.
The longer I've lived the Christian life, and I am not, I know I'm supposed to be an example, and I strive to be an example, but you know, I struggle in this too. I think the most difficult Christian discipline is prayer. Maybe it's not for you. Bible reading, I find easy. I like to read. I'm a reader. It was pretty easy to develop a habit of reading the Bible. When Paul says, it just if you think about in that verse, Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. Well, he has this idea of perseverance, watching, continuing always. Even in 1 Thessalonians 5, we looked at verse 25, but verse 17 is pray without ceasing. It's a continuous thing. But I want to give you a little bit more context, a little more direct. Okay, you say pray for us. What does that mean? Right? Because it's a difficult discipline to develop to start with. And I really do believe God answers specific prayer.
Yes.
Now, we can pray general because sometimes we don't know the specific, right? And that's where we ask the Holy Spirit to fill in the specifics, because sometimes we don't know what to pray for.
Yep.
You know, sometimes you're so overwhelmed with something, you're just, I don't know how to pray. I remember an instance many years ago here at the church, some things that were going on. Many of you were here at that time, and you know there have been some rocky points in the history of the church, right? We've been through some things, we've seen some things, stuff has happened. And I remember in particular an instance, and Pastor Fred was fasting, I'm fasting. We didn't know what to do. We didn't know how to handle it. We weren't even sure all the details of the situation. And I can remember lying on the floor in this room over here, flat out. I didn't know how else to pray, and just saying, God, I don't even know what to ask for. All I know is it's a mess and only you can fix it.
Yeah.
That's what we're facing, God. You've got to do something.
Yeah.
Right? Sometimes we don't know how to pray specifically, But many times we do. And in particular, praying for missionaries, that's the context I'm talking about it. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So, same guy writing to the same group of people. And he's going to use some of the same words. Now, I don't know if the situation was when he was ending that letter in Thessalonians, if he's like running out of time and parchment, and he's like, I got to get this into the hands of Titus or Timothy or whoever is going to carry this off to the other guy. So he's just like, all right, well, pray for us, you know. Okay, get on the boat. You know, the boat captain's like, no, I got to leave. The winds are changing. All right, brethren, pray for us, and I'll get back to you later with specifics. I don't know the situation. But when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, again, ending a letter to the same group of people, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us, right? Same words. But then he continues, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. That's our prayer request as well. If I were to send you a letter, you say, well, you know, what is the greatest need or the greatest thing we could pray about? It's exactly that the word of the Lord may have free course. What does that mean? Well, think about a river, right? A river runs a course, right? You know, some of you might know Pastor Josh Hahn up in Park Rapids, Minnesota. He's maybe 45 minutes or so from Itasca State Park, headwaters of the Mississippi. That is the beginning of the Mississippi River, but it doesn't end there. As a matter of fact, it's not all that big and mighty and massive there. You know, your dog could swim it. You can crawl across it. You know, I mean, I could stand here if I didn't tell you the rest of that story and I'd say, I have walked across the Mississippi. And you say, wow, that's impressive. Well, yeah, if you think I did it down in Gulfport, Mississippi.
Yeah.
No, I was at Itasca State Park. It's 10 feet across and 2 feet deep. But you know, if you were to dam the river up there, it would have a massive impact down in Mississippi.
Yep.
Well, I know there's other stuff that feeds in. And as humans, right, we have done things like that. We have changed the course of rivers. And when we do that, you change a lot of things,
yeah.
Right? Towns disappear. Over in, it's Asia at that point in time, the Ural Sea, if you've ever studied that or read about that or know. At one time, I don't know if it was the largest inland sea or very close to it. Massive shipping industry across it, fishing industry, all of that. But then someone got the idea that we could farm in the desert. And we have all this water here. We just need to cut channels out, and then we can irrigate. And you can for a little while. And that sea got smaller and smaller and smaller. And now not only did you lose the towns and villages and the fishing villages and all that were along there, then all of a sudden you started getting nasty dust clouds that are blowing across. And so then you lost other areas and things that were once fertile land turned into desert because that water wasn't there and the dust now starts coming across and covering things over. They changed the course of something and destroyed life. When a river follows its course, it brings life all along it. And Paul says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. That is so that the word of God can move and reach and go and bring life where it needs to go. That's what he says, that it may be glorified even as it is with you. We talked about it this morning. What happens when someone receives that life, receives that water of life? There's rejoicing, right? And who is glorified? God, right? The gospel, the word of God is glorified whenever somebody receives it. You know, it's glorified in their life because now the light has come on, right? The blinders have come off. They now are understanding the word of God. They understand who Jesus Christ is. They've come to comprehend what Christ did in their life. And there is a rejoicing in them and a glorying of God and a glorying of his truth and a glorying of that. But then it's also glorified among the heathen because they can't keep silent. And so now that word of God has had free course and it's reached into their life And now it's being glorified there, and then it's reaching out and reaching others and being glorified there. And right, you go along the banks of a river, there's life everywhere. Even in the most barren land where a river comes through, you will find life.
Yes.
Greenness, trees, animals, birds, all kinds of things. You might move a mile away from that and it's desert. I watched a documentary years ago. They had reintroduced beavers. I was like somewhere out in like New Mexico or I don't know, somewhere there, where an area that had become desert and they'd killed off a lot of beavers and that. And these beavers started digging and, you know, doing what beavers do and building dams and turning, you know, stuff that was desert into pools. And but they noticed that along that, all of a sudden, plants started growing up and other animals started showing up. And what was once desert started to have life again because they were digging and building these lakes and forming rivers and just doing what beavers do. That water brought life. And Paul says, look, pray for us that this word of the Lord would have free course. I think it's interesting. Paul didn't say, pray that it would go where I want it to go. Because the river doesn't always flow where we want a river to flow. Right? It kind of gets in our way. We're like, man, that stupid river's there. I can't build. You know, I'll just redirect the river. Well, that has consequences. Paul says, no, I just want the word of God to have free course. Yes, and that's our prayer. And verse 2, and just end with this. There's many other things we could say on the topic, but in that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. So pray that the word of the Lord would have free course, and pray that it would be unhindered. Right? Because there are enemies. You know, we want to start this Bible study. We have a verbal agreement to rent a hall, a meeting room. I'm not confident until I have a contract in my hand, and even then I'm still not confident. We have been on campaigns where they had a contract and the Orthodox Church came to the hall and said, you cannot rent this to them. I don't care what contract you have. You cancel it. This is our hall. They can't use it. Now, it's a city hall, right? Public rental, contract signed and deposit paid. Nope. And we had to find something else after we'd already started handing out literature for where we were going to meet. What's that? Unreasonable and wicked men.
Yes.
There are men that do not have faith, and they are not interested in others hearing the truth. Right? If it's not what we believe, we don't want you talking about it. And there are those people there. So pray for us that we would be delivered from that. And then here's the encouragement, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I love what Paul writes here to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and for time's sake, I'm not going to belabor all the things here. But you start in verse 8, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. That's important. Pay attention. Came to us in Asia. That we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So you get the impression Paul was not having a party over in Asia, right? You know, despaired of life, pressed out of measure. And no, it was in Asia. Now, Paul wrote this letter to where? It's not a trick question, right? It's a letter to the Corinthians, right? The Corinthians live in Corinth. There you go. Okay. Is Corinth in Asia? Now, that's the trick question. Is Corinth in Asia? No. That's anybody know what country Corinth is in? It's still in the same country today. Greece. Okay. Greece is in what continent? Europe, there you go. Man, wow, you guys are all like nervous. I don't know, I don't want to get it wrong. He didn't say there was a quiz. I thought it was questions for the pastor. Corinth is in Greece, which is in Europe, which is, last time I checked, not in Asia. Right? There's a gap. between those. So the stuff Paul went through happened in Asia, and he's writing to people who are in Europe. And notice what he says in verse 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us. They were not there with him physically. Right? He was in Asia. They were in Europe.
Right.
He's having a rough time in Asia. Pressed out of measure, despairing of life, pressed down. And he said, but God delivered us and he will yet deliver, right? He's like, God's still doing the work. And by the way, you guys over here, I'm sending you this letter just to let you know. It was as if you were right here alongside me. I know you were over here, but in God's realm, you were right here. I was physically in that battle, right? So Wednesday, Lord willing, we get on a plane and we begin our journey back to Bulgaria. We'll be over here on the cusp of Asia. Right? We're not that far from Asia because that continental divide is down in Turkey. You know, we're, I don't know, 8 hours from Istanbul and there's a bridge there. You cross that bridge, you're now in Asia. I've looked across to Asia from there. So we're, give or take, 8 to 9 hours from Asia. So we're kind of over here where Paul was. Now you guys are a little further away than Europe. But Paul told that church, you know, guys, when we were over here and we were despairing of life, and you know, there are times it feels that way. I mean, I don't know that I've ever felt despairing of life. I've certainly felt pressed out of measure. Ye also helping together in prayer for us. You're our church. This is our, Brother Terry mentioned, kind of second home for him. You know, this is kind of first home for us, right? Be careful, Brother Terry. That's what happened to me. I just started showing up, and next thing you know, yeah, you're... Oh, we'll grab a hammer. You know? Ye also, helping together by prayer for us. When Paul said that to the Thessalonians, brethren, pray for us. It wasn't just he needed filler. No, he had an expectation. Hey, we're going over to do this. We need you to pray for us. Pray that the word of the Lord will have free course. Pray that we're delivered from wicked and unreasonable men. Pray that God would be with us and direct us and support us and encourage us. Because I'll be honest, that will be, I'm sure especially, I know there's going to be a lot to do when we get back and that'll probably help, but you know, there's going to be some sorrow. I know. There'll be a funk that sets in. And it'll be back to my head whipping around when I hear English spoken because I'm not going to hear that. Yeah. And back to dealing with how many stamps do I have to get on that to get... I just want to buy a hairdryer, okay? Like, I don't need 16 stamps and 7 staples and, you know, the litany of stuff. And no, I just want to get something done. Yeah. But when you kneel down, say, okay, Lord, be with, you know, we're your missionaries. I mean, I understand we support other missionaries and they're part of our missions family, but we're from here.
Yeah.
You're responsible for me. I'm sorry, you know, you got a raw deal. Right? Trained here, so. You know, you only have yourself to blame. I mean, Grace graduated from your school, so yeah, you guys are fully invested. So pray for us as we go. Thank you, Pastor.